Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you find these teachings helpful, please share them with your friends and family. Help us advance the teachings of the kingdom, and remember to support Beth Emmanuel with your prayers and financial gifts.
This parsha tells the story of Korah's rebellion, a powerful story in which Korah, a leader among the Levites, leads a religious insurrection against Moses and Aaron. Korah believed that Moses was abusing his position of leadership and indulging in nepotism by favoring his brother Aaron. Korah rejected the idea of distinction between a priestly class, a Levitical class, and the layman, the common Israelite. So Korah insisted that all Levites should enjoy the privileges and rewards of the priesthood and that the entire assembly of Israel was holy enough to serve in the tabernacle. This is Korah's attitude. Not only did Korah reject the idea of setting apart the Aaronic priesthood, but the Midrash tells us he rejected many of the commandments Moses was issuing, such as the threat of blue on the tzitzit, because to his ears, these sounded ridiculous. So he deemed them to be merely man's traditions and not God's words. So that maybe sounds familiar. And Korah refused to make any distinctions between, as I said, between priest and between Levite and between layman. I felt like everybody should be the same. So this is very similar to the idea of one law and one new man. In any case, you know the story already of how Korah's rebellion goes and how the Levites who attempted to step into the priesthood met an untimely end and how the ground opened up and so forth and swallowed Korah and his followers and so on. And the apostles also make references to Korah's rebellion. In Jude, verse 11, where the brother of the master pronounces woe upon the false teachers and he says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and they perished in Korah's rebellion. But I think there's another passage in the New Testament which alludes to Korah's rebellion in the epistles of Paul. And we find this in the book of Titus. It's, you know, Titus, one of the shorter epistles in the New Testament. And I'm looking in chapter 3 here, beginning in verse 1. Where it says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Yeshua the Messiah, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So here we see two categories, things that are excellent and profitable for people, and on the other hand, things that are unprofitable and worthless. I'm going to read the last bit of the passage again because I'm trying to make a point here between these two things, the excellent, profitable, and the unprofitable and worthless. Listen to this again. He says to Titus, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the Torah, for they are unprofitable and worthless. All right, so we have two baskets to put things into. On the one hand, we'll set this basket on the right side. On the one hand, things that are good and worthwhile, excellent and profitable. On the other hand, and we'll put this basket over here on the left side, things that are useless unprofitable, and worthless. So if you think about this from a business point of view, if you're a businessman, an entrepreneur, we have two types of enterprise. On the one hand, we have a profession which is profitable. On the other hand, we have a profession which is not profitable. You know, so assume that you have two different kinds of product, that you have two products you're making. You can assume that both types of labor take the same enormous effort, both products, and both involve a lot of hard work, both require the same capital investments, both require long hours, but the outcome is completely different. One produces a profit, the other does not produce a profit. Now, if you're a businessman, I'll give you some advice. If you're a businessman and you have two different product lines, one of them is always turning a profit and the other is never turning a profit, you might want to consider eliminating the one that does not turn the profit. Because if you keep pouring your resources into an enterprise which is unprofitable and which is worthless, you're going to go out of business. Now let's put things into their respective baskets. What goes into the profitable basket? Starting from the top of the chapter, these are the things that Paul listed. Things that turn a profit. Okay, so these are things that turn a profit. Number one, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Number two, to be obedient. Number three, to be ready for every good work. Number four, to speak evil of no one. And number five, to avoid quarreling. Number six, to be gentle. And number seven, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. All right, so seven things that turn a profit. And what is the profit? These are things that will profit a person both in this world and in the world to come. Favor with both man and God. So as we review this list, I want to do so in light of today's Torah portion, the story of Korah's rebellion. And just think through this. Number one, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. That's not Korah. Korah was the opposite. He set himself up against Moses and Aaron. Number two, to be obedient. That's not Korah. Korah and his followers directly disobeyed Moses. We will not come up, they said. Number three, to be ready for every good work, every mitzvah. That's not Korah. Korah and his followers rejected and criticized the commandments. Number four, to speak evil of no one. That's not Korah. Korah and his followers slandered Moses and Aaron. Number five, to avoid quarreling. That's not Korah. Korah and his followers stirred up the community, actively sowing dissent with the leadership so that Korah's name is now synonymous with quarreling. Number six, to be gentle. That's not Korah. Korah and his followers showed brazen impudence. Number seven, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Literally, it says meekness. To show perfect meekness. Korah and his followers didn't show meekness. Instead, they gathered together and they assembled against Moses. Anyway, these are rules of conduct that Paul wants Titus to impart to the believers regarding how they are to behave within the community of believers on Crete and towards outsiders. He wants Titus to appoint bishops, that is to appoint elders, leadership over the community. And then he says, here's how he wants the community to act. Here's what he wants from the community. Number one, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. That's both civil authorities and religious authorities. That's the government, the Roman government, as much as possible, and the ecclesiastical authorities, those elders and bishops appointed over the assembly, and Jewish authorities over the synagogues. Number two, to be obedient both to the Torah and to those authorities. Number three, to be ready for every good work, that is to do every mitzvah and kindness, to keep the commandments. Number four, to speak evil of no one in the community or outside of the community, but especially to speak evil of no one within the community. Number five, to avoid quarreling with one another and with people outside the community. Number six, to be gentle with everyone. And number seven, to be meek, to conduct yourself with meekness toward all people. That's where the profit is at. All right, so that's the profitable basket. What goes into the unprofitable and worthless basket? Let's list the things that do not turn a profit. Beginning in verse 9, and there's only four of them this time. Beginning in verse 9 of the same passage, he lists foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the Torah. These things are not turning a profit. Not only are they failing to profit us at all, we actually take a big loss on these four things. We take a loss both in this world and a loss in the world to come if we engage in these things. These are things that Paul wanted the community on Crete to avoid. Number one, foolish controversies. They're unprofitable. Literally, the Greek says foolish questions, foolish questioning. Now, you've heard it said there's no such thing as a stupid question, and that's true. But there is such a thing as a foolish question. There's no such thing as a stupid question if it's a legitimate question. But a foolish question is a rhetorical device used in an argument designed to make the questioner appear clever and the other person look stupid. A foolish question is a contentious question. For example, in the story of Korah, Korah resented Moses for appointing Aaron and his sons to the priesthood and making the rest of the Levites into their servants. He did not believe that this was God's command. He felt that Moses was making stuff up, creating commandments of men, the traditions of men. All right. So in the Midrash Rabbah, we have this story. It says in Bamidbar Rabbah 18:3, it says, after Moses taught the people the laws of tzitzit, Korach jumped up and said to Moses, if a garment is entirely blue, is it exempt from the threat of blue on the tzitzit? Moses replied, the obligation remains. Korah said, so a garment that is entirely blue is not exempt from the obligation of attaching a thread of blue on the tzitzit. Yet, once you attach the thread of blue, you've fulfilled your obligation. Then he asked another question. He said, if a house is filled with Torah scrolls, does it still require a mezuzah on the doorpost? With only one section of the Torah in the little scroll case that you put on the doorpost. Moses says, yes, it still requires a mezuzah on the doorpost, even if it's full of Torah scrolls. So Korah replies, so the entire Torah with 275 sections does not satisfy the commandment, yet the one single portion that is in the mezuzah satisfies the commandment. Then Korah turns to everyone else and he says, these things were not commanded by God. Moses invented them. All right, so that's an example of foolish questions, contentious questions, and it's unprofitable. Number two, things that are unprofitable. Genealogies are unprofitable. In 1 Timothy 1:4, Paul warns against people who teach endless genealogies which promote speculations. He's not talking about discussions regarding our master's genealogy. Rather, he's talking about the inevitable question of spiritual pedigree. Among the Jewish people, naturally, spiritual ancestry is a matter of pride. Paul refers to his own, saying, if anyone has a reason to boast, I do more so. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and so forth and so forth. So there's this matter of taking pride in ancestry. But it might be out of balance when a person obsesses with tracing genealogies to establish himself as a big somebody, spiritual nobility, because he's a direct descendant of so-and-so and so forth. You know, I'm in the line of King David or whatever it is. So this genealogy obsession, you know, this happens. This happened among the Jewish people. And obviously, from Paul's perspective, it should be a non-factor. He's not interested in those type of speculations. He says, whatever reason I have to boast about my genealogy, whatever prestige I might have enjoyed, I count it as nothing compared with the surpassing worth of knowing the Messiah, Yeshua, as my Lord. Compared to all that, I consider my prestige as mere rubbish. But I think we can apply the same warning to the tendency among Gentiles to start searching their genealogies, searching their family tree for some Jewish ancestry or some Israelite ancestry that could make them feel more legitimate in the Messianic movement. And, you know, it certainly can be applied, this principle, to avoid foolish genealogies. These endless genealogies should certainly be applied to the teaching of two-house theology, which places all of its emphasis on pure speculation about endless genealogies. And you know, Korah was into this type of thing too. The Parsha even begins with his prestigious genealogy. So it begins with these words. It says, Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohat, son of Levi. You see, he's a big somebody, a direct descendant of Levi, of Levi, a pedigree no less than that of Aaron and Moses. And this is why he resented the priesthood, and he resented the sons of Aaron being placed over him. And according to the Talmud, he foresaw that one of his descendants, in his genealogy, the righteous Samuel the prophet, would one day serve as priest. And he pointed out that he had the same pedigree as Moses and Aaron from the tribe of Levi, just as they were. So genealogies informed part of the substance of his argument, part of his dispute. It's one of the things that Paul says are unprofitable, endless genealogies. Number three, things that are unprofitable, dissensions. Dissensions are unprofitable. What's a dissension? Dissensions begin with dissent. They are arguments, disagreements, quarrels, schisms, sedition, and so forth. Apparently, Paul was concerned that the community on Crete, the community Titus was establishing, was vulnerable to dissensions. Dissent with the leadership, dissent with Titus, dissent with the apostles. Well, what about Korah? As we know, Korah's name is synonymous with this type of behavior. He's the poster child of dissent. Dissent is his middle name. It's Korach Dissent Ben Kohat. And it's something unprofitable. Number four, quarrels about the Torah are unprofitable. What are quarrels about the Torah? These are legal fights. Fights about the interpretation of the Torah. See, apparently on Crete, there were people who were arguing about the Torah. Imagine that. And of course, this is exactly what Korach was doing. He was arguing over the Torah, arguing over the commandments and the way the Torah assigned the privileges and prerogatives of the priesthood. That was his real quarrel. Jealousy. Jealousy about somebody else being ahead of him in line, so to speak. He felt like a second-class citizen, you know? He was jealous of Aaron and the priesthood as defined by the Torah. It's a quarrel about the Torah. So we see that as Paul warns Titus about these unprofitable things, it looks like he had the story of Korah's rebellion in mind. So this chapter of Titus reads like a commentary on Parshat Korach. But this last one, quarrels about the Torah, raises a question for me. Couldn't you characterize all of Jewish law and all of Jewish interpretation that way, as arguments about the Torah? For example, the Mishnah, what is it? The Mishnah is a body of oral law that has been compiled together to preserve all sorts of arguments about the Torah. The Talmud is arguments about the Mishnah arguing about the Torah. The entire halakhic process, the entire halakhic process of Judaism by which we derive anything, by which we derive halakha, by how we understand the scripture, how we talk about the scriptures. In Judaism, it's all the Jewish people, it's argumentation. So is Paul really saying that discussion over the Torah, this kind of argumentation over the Torah, is unprofitable? Doesn't seem unprofitable, seems pretty profitable. And if you think about it, Paul himself is an arguer. He argues about the Torah and halakha in all of his epistles. Who argues more than Paul? So what does he mean, arguments and quarrels about the Torah? And think about our master Yeshua. He didn't agree with everyone about everything, did he? Did he ever argue with anyone about the Torah? Of course he did. A good deal of what is recorded about his interactions with other rabbis and religious leaders in his day could be classified exactly as that. Arguments about the Torah. Arguments over the interpretation of the Torah. So can you explain this to me? Why are we calling arguments about the Torah unprofitable? It brings to mind for me a pertinent passage from the Mishnah which discusses this very question, and the question is there any profit in arguing over the Torah? We find this in Pirkei Avot, chapter 5. It's Avot 5:20. Listen to this. It says, "Any dispute that is for the sake of heaven, its end will be profitable, but one that is not for the sake of heaven will not profit anything." The word profitable here in the Mishnah is lehitkayim, established. So literally it says, its end will be to establish itself. Yeshua says, don't think I came to abolish the law, I came to fulfill, and he uses the same word, to establish. I came to establish it, I came to establish the Torah. What does this mean? It means that his arguments over the Torah are intended to properly establish it, to teach how to correctly observe it. So that's what we're looking at here. Two types of disputes about the Torah. On the one hand, one type of dispute will prove to be profitable. It will, its end will establish itself, justify itself by its outcome. On the other hand, the other type will be unprofitable and worthless. Its end will not establish anything. What's the difference between these two types of disputes? One's profitable, one's not profitable. What's the difference? And here's why it's good to know what's the difference. If you're in the Messianic movement, you're part of an argument. I mean, Messianic Judaism is locked in an argument with Christianity, and it's locked in an argument with Judaism. And if you're in the Messianic movement, you're arguing with your co-religionists. We're arguing with each other, and sometimes it seems like all that the Messianic Jewish movement ever produces is arguments. What's the fruit of all this arguing? Well, it depends, because there's two different types of arguments with two different types of outcomes. So Pirkei Avot says, any dispute, any argument that is for the sake of heaven, its end will be profitable, but one that is not for the sake of heaven will not profit anything. What sort of dispute was for the sake of heaven? The dispute of Hillel and Shammai. All right, what's the dispute of Hillel and Shammai? It's a halakhic dispute. Determining the correct way to keep the Torah according to the tradition. We know the story of Hillel and Shammai. You know, Hillel has this reputation for being more amicable and lenient with the halakha, and Shammai has this reputation for being much more strict with the halakha. And the schools of Hillel and Shammai are in conflict with each other in the first century because they're trying to define the tradition. What's the objective? The objective of the dispute of Hillel and Shammai is unity, trying to bring the community together. It's for the sake of heaven. They're not concerned with winning the argument as much as they are concerned with the correct exposition of the Torah for the sake of the community. Sometimes this dispute between Hillel and Shammai became bitter. It became a bitter dispute, but it was always for the sake of heaven, not for someone's personal advantage, not for the sake of ego, not for the sake of rebellion or throwing off the yoke of authority or taking a stand against the establishment or something like this. So, how was it established? How did it establish itself? Maimonides says, here's how it established itself. This is how it justifies itself. Their respective views will be remembered, even those of the one whose opinion is not adopted. Another opinion says, the end of such a dispute is profitable because it establishes a clearer understanding of the Torah. They will find and clarify the truth. So that's why this type of dispute, which is for the sake of heaven, is profitable. Let me tell you the story of Hillel and Shammai and how their dispute was resolved. According to the Talmud, their dispute was finally resolved when a voice from heaven broke in and declared, the halakha is according to the house of Hillel. So, there you go. God had to vote on the matter. However, that's just for now. In the Messianic era, the halakha will be according to the opinion of Shammai. And so both opinions will be remembered and established and profitable. Anyway, This is the type of dispute, this is the type of argumentation we find in the Gospels and in the epistles. This is the type of dispute that's for the sake of heaven, the argumentation of Yeshua and the apostles, the type of argumentation of the Mishnah and Jewish exegesis for the sake of establishing the Torah, and it's profitable. On the other hand, there's another type of argument about the Torah which is not for the sake of heaven. So we read, I'm going to read it again. Any dispute that is for the sake of heaven, its end will be profitable, but one that is not for the sake of heaven will not profit anything. What sort of dispute was for the sake of heaven? The dispute of Hillel and Shammai. What sort of dispute was not for the sake of heaven? Can you guess? The Mishnah says, the dispute of Korah and all his assembly. Why is the dispute of Korah and his followers, Korah and his assembly, considered to be not for the sake of the kingdom of heaven? Because their dispute was merely for the sake of rebellion against authority, and it was not profitable. Rabbi Yonah explains that such a dispute, a dispute which is not for the sake of heaven, is not profitable because the one who engages in such disputes goes from dispute to dispute to dispute and is never satisfied and will always find something new to dispute, something new to object to. So what kind of businessman was Korah? He was a terrible businessman. He engaged in an unprofitable trade, and he took a terrible loss because of it. As Paul says, he engaged in foolish questions, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the Torah. Korah engaged in all these unprofitable and worthless things, and because of it, he took a terrible loss. So the Talmud says, because Korah set his sight on what was not appropriate for him, that is the priesthood, that which he sought was not given to him, and what he already possessed was taken away from him. As our Master Yeshua says, even what he has will be taken away. So we should take fair warning to avoid the things that are unprofitable and worthless. And let's put our emphasis on the things that are excellent and profitable. Let's avoid foolish controversies. But if we must argue, if we must disagree about the Torah, then in that case, let's make sure our dispute is only for the sake of heaven, so that its end will be profitable, both in this world and in the world to come. Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.